Before we begin, let me make a comment about this complete green letters. The first comment is I misspelled his name. It's Stan, S-T-A-N, not S-T-A-M, Miles Stanford. Some years ago, Miles and I were in contact and we exchanged things back and forth. 1999, our brother went to heaven. And the reason I handed this out is because the principle in this chapter is the principle we're going to look at this morning, and he says it better than I can. So I just thought not only to have the lesson today, but to hear some of the quotes that he makes, I think will help. And also I recommend that book if you can get hold of it. Okay. Boy, I got too many buttons to push here. Okay. Before we look into the Word of the Lord together, let me just share this verse from Psalm 118 and verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. I cannot enter until He opens. You cannot enter until He opens. And He said He's opened the gates, and He invites us to enter in. So let's just trust the Lord together that we enter into all of His truth and that He communicates to our hearts what He wants us to see. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all of Your Word in a special way. We thank You for this marvelous book of Joshua and how we have the truth in seeds form, story form. We pray this morning that You would use Your Word to touch our hearts. We know that when we see Him someday, we'll be like Him. And when we see Him today, we'll be like Him. And so we just pray that You would enable us to enter in. We thank You in advance. Thank You for opening the door and inviting us in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to pick up pretty quickly where we left off in our last session. We were crossing the Jordan River. But I think it's important just to give a brief review, not of the whole book, but of a whole section, and then home in on that place where we left off last time. The picture's very graphic. It is actual history. It is literal. It really, really happened. There was a real river that they crossed. There were close to 2.5 or 3 million people that crossed it all at one time. There's a wilderness side to that river. There's a promised land side on the other side of that river. And that river became a great blockade, a line, a dividing line between the wilderness and the land of promise. The story of how to get out of the wilderness living and how to get into promised land living, the land which is Christ, is the story of the crossing of the Jordan River. And so I'm spending a little more time on that picture, that historical picture, because of the great spiritual reality of going across and entering into Christ. Now, we've been standing at the side of the road, as Lillian and I used to do with our children, to watch a parade go by. And when we were in Newport, we had several of those parades. And when you're standing at the side of the road watching a parade, you see that parade only in segments. You see that parade only in parts. You see a fire truck, perhaps, and then maybe a float or two floats, and then maybe a marching band, and then you might have some military coming down, or another police, or another float, or something like that. And so you see what's passing before your eyes. You might look a distance up the street and see where the parade has gone. You might look down the street and see a little bit of where the parade has come from, but you don't see the whole parade. You just see this part, it passes, this part, it passes, and so on. But if the parade were passing down the street and you were in an upper story of a high rise, and you were looking at the same parade, you could see a larger part of the parade than just standing on the side of the road. Now, you wouldn't be able to look at everything, especially the parade we're looking at. It starts in Eden and it ends in eternity. You'd have to stand on a star to be able to see that whole parade. But in one sense, though you can't see the end from the beginning, you could see a large part of the parade. And so to appreciate the history of this segment that we're looking at a little better, I want to just go with you upstairs just to get a portion of the parade so you can see the whole. Then we'll come back down, stand by the River Jordan, and we'll look at the parts. The part of the parade we're looking at is God's people marching to Zion. We see them marching out of Egypt, and we see them marching into Canaan. In our little look, we're not seeing the whole thing. From our high place, we're only going to look at a measly 460 years of the parade. But a lot of it will go by very quickly. From the Red Sea to the Jordan. Listen to Joshua 4:23, please. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. You see how God brings together the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. Once again, that verse we've emphasized so often, Deuteronomy 6:23, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So that's the segment of the parade that we want to look at. 400 years, God's people were in bondage in Egypt. And by God's grace, then, they were delivered out. I'm not going to quote the Deuteronomy 4:37 and 38 passage, but look at chapter 4, verse 20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. We know he led them out by power and blood. Power illustrated by the mighty plagues. Blood illustrated by that precious Passover lamb. And then he opened the Red Sea. Exodus 14:21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. How they praised the Lord when they were delivered out of Egypt. In the Song of Miriam in chapter 15, verse 3 to 6, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. When Israel was delivered out of Egypt, don't forget, they were slaves for 400 years. They did not sneak out in the dead of night. This was not a prison break. If you look at Exodus 12, you'll see they marched out as conquerors. The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. I love that little expression. When they came out, they weren't coming out as somebody just breaking out of prison. They marched out like a conquering army, and they plundered the enemy. And so we see them, as we look back, delivered from, delivered out of Egypt. And that, you know, is a picture of when you got saved, delivered from, delivered out of sin and the penalty for our sin. The next part of the parade takes us 40 years ahead, and that's the wandering in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to do with that 40 years what God does with that 40 years. How does God look at the 40 years of wandering? Or if you've had wandering in your life, I know in my life since I've been saved, I've been running around in circles. Now, when we get to Jericho, we're going to look at the right kind of circles. But wandering in the wilderness is not the right kind of circles. Listen to Paul when he was in Antioch speaking to the Jews one Sabbath day. He mentions the 40 years. Acts 13, 17 and 18. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he let them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's all he says about the wilderness. He put up with them. Aren't you glad as God looks at your wandering? All he says about it is, I'll put up with you. That's all he did for those 40 years. Now, when you get to Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, and he goes right through the history, but he doesn't mention the 40 years. He passes over your wandering. He passes over my wandering. That's not part of the parade. And so we pass over that 40 years and we see them gathered at the Jordan River as they were miraculously delivered from, as they were miraculously delivered out of. They are about to be miraculously delivered unto. There's a salvation from, there's a salvation unto. I not only need to get out of Egypt, I need to get into the land of promise, which pictures our Lord Jesus. And so that's from the high tower. They were delivered from Egypt. God put up with 40 years, and they're about to be delivered into the promised land. So now let's come down again and stand at the side of the River Jordan and look more closely at this parade. The large view took you from Passover to crossover. Every Christian must go from Passover to crossover. But now let's focus a little more closely on this redemptive event. How did God's people get out of Egypt? And you say it was by a mighty miracle of God. They crossed by faith. That's true, but faith must have an object. Hebrews 11:29, by faith, They passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Joshua 3:17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Remember Colossians 2 and verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus by faith, so walk in Him by faith. There's nothing different. To go on is exactly the same way you began. This idea that I had enough faith to begin, but I don't have enough faith to persevere to the end. That's not true. It's the same faith. You don't need any more. And God has given all that you need. When we closed last time, I was illustrating how God specifically prepares His people to cross over into the land which is Christ. The simple answer is, He brings someone into my life or some group into my life in order to help me see how to get across. Now, in this case, it was the Levites. They picture the remnant. They picture that gift that God brought into your life. Somebody went first. Somebody showed you how to do it. And we can't stop blessing God for that. You know, it wasn't faith that got them across. It was faith in Christ that got them across. And it's not just, sometimes we emphasize faith. We say, have faith in Christ. No, no, no. Have faith in Christ. Christ is the one who takes us across. Now, let me just read a couple of verses to show that. Deuteronomy 9:3. Know therefore today, it's the Lord your God who's crossing before you as a consuming fire. He'll destroy them. He will subdue them before you, that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken. You know, the ark was a symbolic illustration of King Jesus. It was in the shape of an oriental throne. I like the poetic way it's expressed. Psalm 114, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. When that ark went in the water, the water said, whoa, get out of the way. Let him pass. And that's exactly the picture you have. Now, the Levites illustrate that person or that group or that instrument that God used to help you get across. I'm not going to reteach last week's lesson, but I'll just mention the 5 points that we made. Number one, He prepares me specifically by providing someone or some group that goes first. Joshua 3:13, it'll come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Joshua 13:7. The Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Not only does God send someone that goes first, but they are those who have learned to stand on ground that God has dried up supernaturally. In other words, a finished work. They couldn't go till God made the path. He had to make the way. He had to finish the work. Verse 17 of chapter 3. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground. This is the finished work. Hebrews 10:12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's over. It's finished. John chapter 19:30. And Jesus had received sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so thank God for that person or group that went first. Thank God for that person or group that understood the miracle of the finished work. And then the third principle was that they carried the Ark of the Lord, the presence of God, the throne of God upon their shoulders. Thank God for those who understand the kingship of our Lord Jesus. They did nothing but hold up the Ark. Now that Ark is the only message that a New Covenant Christian has. Nothing but King Jesus. But if the throne of God is being carried by me, where am I? And the answer is, I am under the Lordship of Christ. And so that illustrates that those who went before you, they went first. They stood on a finished work, and they were under the Lordship of Christ and held King Jesus high for you to see. And then there's a fourth principle. Verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. By the mighty power of God, they stood firm. Hour after hour after hour, they could not do that in their own strength. We talked last week of how heavy the ark must have been, especially with the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments in it, and all the gold that was on it. And it's 4 feet long, and it's 2 feet high. This is a tremendous weight. And they could not stand firm apart from the power of the Lord. Don't think out loud, but is there somebody in your life that went first? Somebody in your life that stood on ground that he had dried up? Somebody in your life that was under his lordship, held high the kingship of Christ for you to see? Is there somebody in your life that stood by the power of God? Praise God for these people. And then finally, the true leader is somebody who doesn't run ahead of you, but he just stands there making sure you get over. They were first in and last out. That's real leadership. They're more concerned that you get in the land. And so they waited for you. Well, that's review enough. So while we're standing now up close to the event, I want to make a couple of more observations about this crossing of the Jordan. No one can seriously study this historical event without noticing the Holy Spirit's great emphasis on the two monuments of 12 stones each. It is a very big emphasis. Joshua 3:12, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And so they were to choose one man representing each tribe. And it's strange because this was before there were directions given on what they were going to do. God says, choose 12 men. So they chose them. And I suppose the guys are standing there saying, why'd you choose me? What do you want me to do? Hang around, you'll find out. And it wasn't until after the crossing that we read what they were to do. Chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nation had finished crossing Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. Command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" This monument was set up about 6 or 7 miles from the Jordan River in a place called Gilgal. In another connection, we'll be talking about Gilgal. But this monument of 12 stones, whether they were piled up in some way or put in a circle, it's not 100% sure. What we know is, according to the Hebrew, the word for stone is large stone. And they had to carry that on their shoulder. I don't know how heavy it was, but they had to carry it those 6 or 7 miles. So each man, representing each tribe, carried from the Jordan riverbed a heavy stone, and they carried it 6 miles. There was more sweat in them carrying that stone than in God drying up the whole river and letting 2.5 million, 3 million people cross with all their flocks, with all their herds, and with all their goods. This is an amazing thing. But there was also a second monument. Chapter 4, verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they're there to this day. Another monument of 12 stones was set up in the Jordan River. Of course, the water's not there yet, but it's in the dry riverbed. Now, at first I thought the monument at Gilgal was built by the 12 stones that came out of the Jordan riverbed. But then I thought they took 12 stones from Gilgal and brought it to the river. But if you read it carefully, all 24 stones came out of the Jordan. There was none from Gilgal. 12 brought to Gilgal, then they went back and they built an altar like the one in Gilgal on that dry riverbed. Now, those two monuments of 12 stones have such an emphasis and are so graphic that I believe it contains a great spiritual principle. And so we're going to look at some of the principles. In fact, there are several layers of spiritual truth under these stones. They not only prepared Israel to enter the land and have victory over the Canaanites, but they help us because we're also spiritually, we're crossing that line, we're entering into the land. Let me begin with what I think is the most fundamental principle of all. I'm going to repeat what I suggested right at the end of our last meeting and then try to develop it. I raised the question, when does a Christian spiritually cross the Jordan River? I want to leave forever that foolish wandering around, that wasteland, that fruitless life. I want to enter in to abundance, to all He's promised. I want to abide in Christ, live in and off the land. I want to go in. I long to cross that line. Psalm 120 in verse 5 and 6 have often been my prayer. "Woe is me, I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Those are descriptions of wilderness living. "Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I'm tired of this life of fruitlessness and barrenness. People talk about victory in Christ and abundance and being seated with Him in heavenly places and identified with Him. I want that. I really want to enter in. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. When I was in the land of disobedience, and I'm not talking only about being unsaved. I lived in the land of disobedience, wandering around for a long time as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, as one who's going to heaven. And at that time, he describes me as a child of disobedience. What's a child of disobedience? The answer is, in those days, since I did not know victory over my own flesh, I couldn't obey God. It takes a miracle to obey God, and I didn't know how to do it. And I belonged to obedience the same way a child belongs to his parents. I was a child of disobedience. Did I say I belong to obedience? I meant I belong to disobedience, the way a child belongs to a parent. Now, 1965, I believe the Lord, through his instruments, carried me across the line. Have I disobeyed since I've crossed the line, 1965? Ask Lillian. You know I have. You know I have. But I've never been a child of disobedience since I crossed the line. It's such a difference. And so may God help us as we look at this tremendous principle. I suggested last week there are two answers to the question. When do I cross Jordan? The first answer is, I crossed Jordan 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Romans 6, 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is free from sin. That's one answer. We were identified with him 2,000 years ago when he died. Here's the second question I asked and answered. But really, actually, now, in my present experience, when do I cross Jordan? And here's the answer I gave and would like to expound. I cross Jordan today when I begin to believe that I crossed it 2,000 years ago in the person and work, the death and resurrection of my Lord Jesus. Oh, may God help us enter into that. The theologians call this identification with Christ. We're going to be discussing that principle. As I said, as you came in, that's why I handed out this chapter in this book, The Complete Letters. Sorry I misspelled his name. It's an N and not an M. Some years ago, he and I were in contact with each other, and we sent back and forth many communication. Anyway, 1999, he went to be with the Lord. He says it better than I. That's why I handed that out. And he has quoted many who have entered into this. You realize this, for an unsaved sinner to see that salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. What kind of a miracle is necessary to open his eyes to see that? The exact same miracle is necessary for a saved Christian to see his identification with Christ. It's exactly the same miracle that is needed. Many Christians have been delivered out of Egypt, but they have not yet been delivered into the land which is Christ. A believer is as blind as an unbeliever until God opens his eyes. And I'm praying this morning, I've been praying, that this truth of identification that is illustrated by these two monuments of 12 stones would really grip our hearts. Now, this, for thousands of believers, as I said, this truth of identification with Christ is an unknown truth. When they hear it, they think we're speaking some new message, something novel. That's why you have that copy before you. I want to show you that this is as old as the Bible is old. This is not a new message, and God's people have entered in through the years. So I crossed today, the moment I begin to believe, that I crossed 2,000 years ago. Let me show you how this is illustrated in these two monuments of 12 stones. One in the Jordan riverbed and one in Gilgal. The first monument is in the river. Chapter 4, verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. They are there unto this day. Verse 18, it came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all their banks as before. The 12 stones represented 12 tribes. 12 tribes represented all the people of God. When the water came back on the riverbed, when the dam broke, when God returned the water, all 12 stones were buried in that water. Every one was under water. They were all drowned. If those stones were real people, they would be dead. All would be drowned. Those stones were buried when the Jordan returned to its banks, the same way Pharaoh's armies were buried when the Red Sea returned. Exodus 14, 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he's cast into the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths. Now, I want to remind you that there were 12 stones buried in the Jordan, and it represented all the people of God. Every one of them. God did not just bury 9.5 stones because 2.5 stones decided not to cross. There were 2.5 tribes that said, we don't want to go in the land. We want to have just the foretaste. We'll be borderline Christians. We won't enter in. But they entered in. Their stones entered in. And they represented them. They might live on the wrong side, but God sees them buried in the Jordan River. It's a wonderful thing to see things as God sees them. I call attention to that, to remind you that when Jesus died, may God help us see this now, every Christian died with him. Not just the remnant, not just those called overcomers, not just spiritual hotshots, not just those who think they're really something. When Jesus died, every Christian died. The backslider died with him. The rebellious Christian died with him. Those who settled on the borderline, didn't want to enter in, they died with him. Every Christian, you died with him. I died with him. We died with him. May God teach us that. When Christ died, the entire church died. There were two bodies on the cross. His physical body and a mystical body. The Bible describes the cross as childbirth. Jesus was great with child. And he saw the travail of his soul. And on the cross, in those labor pains, he gave birth to a baby called the church. You and me, every Christian, the babe, the struggling, the mature, the overcomer, the backslider, everyone died. Some people think it's not for me. I'm not spiritual enough. I can get saved. I can go to heaven. But I can't live a victorious life. I don't have what it takes to have power over indwelling sin. I can't have victory. You can if you believe that you died 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. Some would say, well, I can see like the ones Brother Stanford mentioned. I could see Watchman Nee or Stephen Kahn or John Wesley or Luther or somebody like that, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor. I see how they can have such a victorious life. But I'm a nobody. I'm average. No, I'm below average. What about somebody like me? Can I enter in? And the answer is, you have already entered in. You may not know it, but you have already entered in. You say, but I never went to Bible school, never went to seminary, I don't have any degree, I don't even know Greek, I don't know Aramaic, I don't know Hebrew, I'm just a nobody. Yeah, and you went to the cross when Jesus went to the cross. Those 12 stones represent all. Now I want you to look at the other monument. The ones that came up out of the river. Chapter 4, verse 8. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Israel. They carried them over with them to the lodging place, put them down there. Excuse me one moment while I turn this on. If the buried stones picture the death of every believer, then what does the ascension of the 12 stones out of that river symbolize? You can almost see it. You can almost guess it. Chapter 4, verse 7. These stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Together, these two stones, or two monuments of 12 stones, illustrate so graphically the death and the resurrection. 12 are buried, and then 12 rise up from there and are carried to Gilgal, which means rolled away. Carried to the place where they're rolled away. I'm not ready to have preaching conviction on verse 2, but I wonder, chapter 3, 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. I don't know, when I see 3, sometime I get excited because of the 3 days, you know, resurrection. I won't be dogmatic on that, but I wonder anyway. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the New Testament memorial, see, we also have a memorial. Baptism. Listen to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Oh, dear Christian, if this is not as clear to you as the noonday sun, cry out to the Lord that He will make it clear. There's no reason that you or me or any Christian should be left out of the wonder on how He takes us over. When He died 2,000 years ago, you died with Him. And when He rose 2,000 years ago, you also rose with Him. The only way to cross is to believe it's done. You don't cross by crossing. I don't cross by crossing. And there's a lot of people say, I want the fullness of Christ, so I'm going to have to die to self. And then they go on and they try to die to their self. That happened 2,000 years ago. Be done with that silly struggle. It's not there. Take it by faith and watch what God will do. I remember when I was trying to get across, I thought, well, if I got involved in a lot of ministry, and if I got up every day and I had these spiritual discipline, if I studied my Bible, if I went to prayer meeting, if I kept going to church, if I gathered with God's people, if I learned to fast and pray, if I had spiritual gifts, and I'm trying to get across because I want Jesus. I want fullness. You don't get across that way. That's not how to do it. I tried a more complete surrender. And as I've shared many times, surrender is one of the greatest enemies of entering the land that I know of. Because people depend on surrender, and I surrendered my guts out. I surrendered every book in my large library. I surrendered every part of my body. I surrendered my head, my ears, my eye. I surrendered everybody in my family. And after that surrender, I got up and went out and sinned. You don't get there by surrender. He's got to take you there. He'll bring us safely into the land. It's so simple, it's so easy, it's so available that it's almost hard to believe. You say, well, there's got to be more to it. You know, we're just incurable. We think we got to do something all the time. It's like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter didn't know what to say. So he said, oh, good, let's build something. If you don't know what to say, you want to build something. Let me give an illustration I read from a man named Evan Hopkins. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but you might want to jot down that name because he has contributed much to the ministry of the Lord. Anyway, he pictured a man swimming desperately in an attempt to reach the other side. And this man had gone so far that it was too late to turn back. And he knew he didn't have the energy to make it all the way, and it was fruitless to try to turn back. And so there he was, struggling, gasping for breath, ready to die. And as he was swimming, he looked up, and there was a boat right next to him. And his boat is just going along. And the man cried up and said, you got to help me. I'm going to die. I can't swim anymore. And so the man said, what do you want me to do? He said, may I hold on to your boat? He says, go right ahead. Hold on to the boat. And the man was so thankful because now by gripping, by holding on, he could get to the land because the boat was going to the land. And as he was going along, holding on to the boat, he saw others struggling, swimming. And he wanted to go tell them to come hold on to the boat. But he knew if he let go, he's going to die. And after a while, he said to the boatman, he said, you know, I'm getting tired. How far is it? And the guy said, we've got a ways to go. And he said, you know, I'm going to lose my grip here. I think I'm going down. And said, what do you want me to do? He said, what can you do? He said, well, get in the boat. And so he climbed in the boat. And it's a wonderful story. And then Evan Hopkins, in his inimitable way, applied his little parable. He said, there are those who try to reach the shore by struggle. It doesn't work. There are those who try to reach the shore by something that sounds more spiritual. I will cling. That sounds more spiritual, but it's not God's way. While I'm on clinging, there's a wonderful, wonderful illustration in the Song of Solomon. The bride at the beginning of the book is clinging to the groom. Song 3, verse 4. Scarcely had I left them, I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him. I would not let him go. Why is she clinging? She's afraid if she lets go, he's out of there. She's afraid he's going to escape. And so she's holding on for dear life. When you cross the street holding the hand of a little child, is it the child's grip on you that keeps them safe, or your grip on the child that keeps them safe? It's your grip on the child. But at the end of the same book, Song 8, verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? She's no longer clinging. Now she's leaning on her beloved. And look where she's coming from. She's coming from the wilderness. No thought that he's going to try to escape. We've had a recent picture of that reality at Family Ministry. A dear sister in the Lord was taken to heaven. And we had the privilege of observing with our eyes a man, in fact, a whole family, coming out of the wilderness, leaning on his beloved. In fact, at Family Ministries this past week, we had an illustration. A man who is very close to being in the presence of the Lord, literally. He's dying of cancer. And he wanted to address the saints. So he came in all victory and he declared that he was fearless. He's leaning on his beloved. If anyone's coming out of the wilderness leaning on the beloved, dear Charles is coming out of the wilderness leaning on his beloved. And this is not just Bible platitudes. This is the reality for every Christian. And praise God, there are some wise enough to get in the boat. It's not by struggle. It's not by clinging. It's by resting and letting him carry you across. Only Joshua can take them in. Only Jesus can lead them in. I remember how graphic this is for me because, and Lillian remembers, I was swimming with all my might trying to get to the land which is Christ. You know, I read all the books and I listened to tapes and I got into the mystics and their intimate relationship. And my heart was burning. I wanted so much to have that lesson. And so I kept denying myself and trying to surrender and giving myself up, get more and more involved. And then when that didn't work, I tried clinging. And I thought that would work. And I did all this inward works. I didn't know it was work. But I did inward praying and inward meditation, inward visualization. And I actually thought that I could make God's truth more true if I believed it harder. And so I went about trying to make it true by believing it. Galatians 2:20, you're crucified with Christ. Oh, if I believe that enough, then I'll be crucified with Christ. It's true whether you believe it or not. You're not going to stop morning from coming by wringing the rooster's neck. It's coming. It's there. And we need to rest in the reality. And we need to stop thinking that we make things true by believing them more. They're true. Believe it. God said so. Apart from identification with the Lord Jesus, the ripest saint is undone in identification with Jesus. The weakest saint can sail across and enter into the land. Well, that's the fundamental message, identification with Christ. We died in his death, we rose in his resurrection. All 12 stones are there. One of the thrills of my heart is to believe. When I see 12 stones on the resurrection side, my heart thrills because 2.5 tribes never got over there. They didn't want to. But listen carefully. Their stones are in the land. They may never enter, but their stones are there. God sees them in the land. God sees them in Christ. What a tragedy that they didn't enter in, because their stones are there and God deliberately put them into the land. You know, it's so frustrating for a minister of the new covenant to try to address believers who love the Lord Jesus, and they're living on the wrong side of the Jordan River. It's frustrating to see them struggle and say, I'm going to be more dedicated, I'm going to give more time, and I'm going to get involved, and I'm going to really deny myself, and I'm going to enter in. You're going to drown. That's what you're going to do. And you say, well, okay, I'll cling. There's something better. Get in the boat. Let Jesus carry you to the land which is Jesus. Let me just take one more time, one more little principle, and then we'll wrap it up here. Imputed righteousness is one thing, and it's indispensable for justification. But his imparted life is also indispensable, and it's indispensable for sanctification. We need to identify with Christ. Let me go back to the picture. One's buried, one monument's buried in the Jordan, the other one is quite visible on the other shore. The one you could see with these eyes, but once that river came back, that's buried. You can't see that. Joshua chapter 4, 6, and 7. I won't reread it because time's getting away. But that passage says that someday the children will see the one that you can see with these eyes. The children will come and they'll ask their parents, what do these stones mean? We can see 12 stones with our eyes. And when they inquire, when they ask, when they seek, the parent is supposed to say, the ones you can see are an exact picture of the ones you can't see. You see, this is something you can see, but what's in here, what's buried, you can't see. And so this illustrates this. And so then they are to explain. You see son, see daughter, see grandson, great-grandson, you see great-granddaughter, and so on. God did a miracle for us. You can't see that, but he did. And it's buried. There's another one just like it. And it's buried in the deepest sea. Now, for us as Christians, New Testament, we have baptism, water baptism, and it's become a visible picture. You can see that, but you can't see what happened in my heart. And so I say, let me show you. I'm going to be buried. Now, if I were buried as Jesus was, I'd be in a cave. But I get buried in water, and then Jesus rose. So I rose. That's God's picture. Because you can't see what's in here, so you have a picture to see what is down inside. Same thing is true of the Lord's table. I can see bread, I can see the fruit of the vine, but the reality, oh my, what he went through when his body was broken 2,000 years ago. What he went through when his blood was spilled. We can't see the reality, so God gives us pictures. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread. Some people get the idea that that means that the Lord instituted a ceremony called bread breaking or Eucharist or whatever name you give it. Maybe. But maybe he did something bigger than that. As often as you eat it. As often as you drink. Do you realize every time you put something in your mouth, something had to die? To live physically, something dies so you can live spiritually. I mean, physically. And he's saying, when you have breakfast, when you have lunch, when you have supper, as often as you eat, remember, for you to live physically, something died. A plant, something died. And when you live spiritually, something had to die. And of course, it was our Lord Jesus. God has those two monuments to ever teach us the duty to remember and the danger of forgetting. Because without pictures, we would certainly forget. I'm so glad that he did it that way. So simple. 12 stones. You know, when man makes a monument, it's pretty elaborate. He builds a big tower and he has inscriptions. You're familiar with the many war memorials or the Lincoln Memorial. Big marble statue and 36 columns that are 50 foot high and all kinds of inscriptions. There are buildings that are memorial buildings and forts and statues and all that. When I lived in Newport, Rhode Island, there's a park, and I'll close with this. There's a park called Turo Park. And in that park was a strange formation. It's 28 feet high. It's 24 feet wide. It's got 8 columns, all stone columns. There's no clear history of what that tower is. Some people think it was built by Benedict Arnold because he actually owned that property at one time. But they did carbon dating on it, and it goes back to 1100. It's pretty old. And so they call it the Viking Tower because they think a long time ago Vikings came to that little island of Newport, you know. In fact, they have Vikings all over. They got a Viking motel and a Viking street, and they got Vikings all over there. But the point is, it's almost crude. His pictures are so simple. 12 stones piled up or in a circle. What can be simpler than bread and juice? You take it in, it becomes part of you. What can be simpler than going underwater and coming up? His monuments are so simple. He said, someday your kids are going to ask, what does it mean? Now, I know probably then as now, we don't wait for our kids to ask. We grab them by the neck and we say, all right, it's time for our annual pilgrimage to the monument set up in Gilgal. And we drag them over there to see the monument. They don't want to see it. They're not asking. But then you tell them the story. There's another one in the river. And you wonder why they're just religious and so on. But when they ask, when they seek, then God has begun to work. There's more about Jordan. We want to come back to Jordan, Lord willing, next time. But I wanted you to see the fundamental principle, identification with Christ. He died, you died. He rose, you rose. In fact, it goes on. He ascended, you ascended. He's seated, you're seated. He's coming, you're coming. It's all identification with Christ. May God help you get in the boat. You died 2,000 years ago. Pull out every stop and believe that with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious truth. Lord, have pity, have mercy, compassion on your people as they try to swim to the land which is Christ. As they try to cling in some way, still relying on some remnant of a human resource. Teach us how to get in the boat and let you carry us to yourself. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.